Genesis chapter 48, verses 8 to 21. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, he asked, "Who are these?" "They are the sons God has given me here," Joseph said to his father. Then Israel said, "Bring them to me so I may bless them." Now Israel's eyes were failing because of old age, and he could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too." Then Joseph removed them from Israel's knee and bowed down with his face to the ground. And Joseph took both of them, Ephraim on his right towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh on his left towards Israel's right hand, and brought them close to him. But Israel reached out his right hand and put it on Ephraim's head, though he was the younger. And crossing his arms, he put his left hand on Manasseh's head, even though Manasseh was the firstborn. Then he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they increase greatly on the earth." When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." He blessed them that day and said, "In your name will Israel pronounce this blessing. May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh." So he put Ephraim ahead of Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "I am about to die, but God will be with you and take you back to the land of your fathers." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Kaiser, and can I encourage you to keep your Connect bulletins open? My name is Al. I'm one of the associate ministers here. Great to have you with us, and great to have the children amongst us as we study the Bible together. Let me pray as we make a start. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And thank you that the promises that you've made in the past are still true and valid today. Help us, we ask, as we look at this old bit of the Bible, that you'd give us understanding and that you'd give us the will to obey too. We ask in your name. Amen. Well, people in Hong Kong love to travel. That's no news to you. And Chinese New Year is a good time to travel. I guess some of us will have been traveling over the last few days. Some of us will have been through in airplanes and through airports. So we know the drill. If you're thinking about where to travel, you're trying to decide what you do. First, you cast your mind to the options. You chat to a few people. Maybe you read a few blogs or websites or pick up a book or a magazine. And then once you've made a decision, what you do is you get online and you book your ticket. And then when that ticket comes, usually not a paper ticket these days, but an email, when that email drops into your inbox, you've got essentially a promise from the airline that they're going to take you to your destination of choice. And so you start to live in the light of that. You book hotels and you draw up an itinerary. And if somebody says to you, "Where are you going on holiday?" you probably say something like, "Well, Lord willing, I'm off to Thailand or Taiwan or Oman or wherever you're going." It's not presumptuous, you don't think, to say something like that because you've got the promise from the airline, and most of the times, airlines can more or less be trusted. Trusting the promise. Well, God's promises are a big theme in the book of Genesis, which we're looking at this morning, and a big theme throughout the story of the Bible. Remember, Genesis means origins. It's all about the origin of the world and the origin of humanity, and most of all, the origin of God's people. God's people start with a promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. He tells him that he's going to make his descendants like the stars in the sky, that he's going to give them a promised land, and that he's going to bless them and bless all of the people in the world through them. And the story of Genesis, much of it, is following the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as they live in the light of these promises. Now, for us, living all of these years later, it's not so very different. God makes promises to us. It's the same promise to Abraham. But for us, it doesn't come true in terms of financial or material blessings in the here and the now. It's all about forgiveness and life after death and the new creation. And in the meantime, God's blessings of the Holy Spirit and the church and knowing him day by day. But it's so easy for us to have questions about God's promises. It's very normal to have questions, to think to ourselves, well, is God really there? And does God really hear my promises? And am I really forgiven? And will I really rise again? It's very normal for Christians to have questions like that, and to sometimes really to trust God's promises and live in the light of them. Well, fortunately, the Bible is full of stories of individuals who are just like us, who struggle to live in the light of God's promises. And one of those individuals is Jacob. We've been following his life over the last few weeks. And you'll remember that Jacob is a scoundrel. He's a scoundrel. But by the end of his life, he's still a bit of a scoundrel. But he's a scoundrel who trusts God because God has taught him that he's absolutely trustworthy. Now, we're going to divide our time into two sections. Firstly, we're going to think about believing in God's promises. Believing in God's promises. Now, at the end of his life, on his deathbed, Jacob recalls the promises. So this is earlier in the same chapter that we read. He looks back to the promises that God made to him at Bethel. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and there he blessed me. And he said to me, I'm going to make you fruitful and increase your numbers. I will make you a community of peoples. And I will give this land as an everlasting possession to your descendants after you. Now, this is a restatement of the covenantal promises which God had made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. Now, Jacob didn't deserve these promises. He was a liar and a cheat. Remember, he cheated his brother Esau out of his birthright. Then he'd stolen Esau's blessing, and he was on the run for his life. He didn't deserve these blessings at all. Moreover, if you remember back to the story, but Jacob didn't entirely believe these promises, and he didn't really change the way that he lived in the light of them. When he arrived to stay with his uncle Laban, well, he was still a bit of a liar and a cheat. They had a very rocky relationship. Laban cheated Jacob, and Jacob cheated him in return. It was all a bit of a mess. But God was faithful nevertheless. He taught Jacob many valuable lessons during that difficult period in his life. And he blessed him. He gave him a family. He made him a wealthy man. He protected his life from Laban and later from Esau. Well, eventually Jacob started to notice that God was coming through on all of his promises, but he still didn't change very quickly. In fact, he was quite slow to keep his end of the bargain, and he wasn't a very upstanding man when it came to his family life. Remember that Jacob had two wives and two concubines and 12 sons, but he didn't treat them fairly. He showed favoritism, and he didn't discipline his sons very well. And so there was lots of arguing and lots of fighting. And eventually, things got so bad that some of Jacob's oldest sons took his favorite son, Joseph, and they were thinking of killing him, but in the end, they just sold him into slavery. And they covered it up by pretending that he'd been eaten by a wild animal. Well, Jacob was devastated. He'd lost his favorite son. His family life was a mess, but it was kind of his fault. He wasn't really a shining example of how to live God's way. But then something happened that changed everything. You remember the story. A famine hit the land and devastated everything. People were in danger of dying. In fact, everyone was in danger of dying. But Jacob and his family heard about some food in Egypt. An Egyptian had managed to gather together a great amount of food, and he was sharing it and selling it to other people. So they traveled into Egypt to get some food. They got the food, but they also got the shock of their lives, because the Egyptian wasn't an Egyptian. He was their long-lost brother, Joseph. Well, Jacob was absolutely stunned to get his brother, to get his son Joseph back. Not only was Joseph alive, but he was also running Egypt, the most powerful nation in the world, and God was blessing the world through Joseph because he was saving the lives of tens of thousands of people. Now, this absolutely blew Jacob's mind, and it convinced him that God's promises absolutely could be taken seriously. So when it comes to his deathbed, well, he's still a bit of a scoundrel, but he knows that God will keep all of his promises. Now, that's why the New Testament in the book of Hebrews looks back to this point in Jacob's life as a key moment of faith. See what it says in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By this stage, Jacob was absolutely convinced that his descendants really would become a great nation, that they really would inherit the promised land. Well, yes, he knew there'd be hurdles along the way. He knew that Egypt would be a place of great suffering. After all, God had promised to his grandfather, Abraham, and warned him that his people would go into Egypt and have bondage there in slavery for 400 years. He knew that that suffering was coming. But he could look past these hurdles, past the suffering, past his death, 450 years into the future, and he knew, he was convinced that God's promises would come true and they'd go back to the promised land. Now, all these years later for us, it's not so very different. We're receiving God's promises. Remember, they're not promises that we'll have material blessings now. Instead, they're promises mostly about forgiveness and life in the future in the new creation with God forever. But so often, like Jacob, we initially struggle to take these promises seriously. We've got questions about the new creation. Am I really going to rise again? Will I really have a new body? What kind of body will it be like? Will my friends and my family members be there? It's so easy for us to get distracted by the here and the now and all the things that are going on. Well, what we need to do is do what Jacob did. But Jacob looked back at God's track record in his life, and he was convinced that God always followed through. And that allowed him to look forward and trust God's promises. Well, the same is true for us. It's as we look back to God's track record in Scripture, the way that he's always kept his promises. It's as we look back to the cross and God's track record in salvation history and in the church and in our lives that we begin to see that we really can trust him. And that allows us to look forward past the pain and the suffering and the hurt in our lives, past our death to the new creation, believing God's promises. But that's the first thing for us to see, believing God's promises, and secondly, accepting God's grace. And what we see here is that Joseph needs to learn to accept God's grace. So on his deathbed, Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember what the verse has said. May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked faithfully, the God who's been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. Now, what's happening here is that Joseph is getting the double portion of the oldest son. So remember that in ancient Israel, the oldest son got a double portion of the inheritance. If there were two sons, they'd divide the inheritance into three portions. The oldest son would get two. If there were four sons, they'd divide the portions into five, and the oldest son would get two. Now, Jacob had 12 sons, and the oldest was Reuben. After that came Simeon and Levi. But those oldest three sons had all disgraced themselves. Moreover, God had chosen to elevate and exalt Joseph above all of his brothers. So when it came to giving the double portion, Jacob decided to give it to Joseph. And that meant that Joseph had a double portion of the promised land. You see, all of the brothers went on to become tribes of Israel. And all of the tribes received an allotment in the promised land, except for the tribe of Levi, because they were priests. But Joseph became two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, and so he got a double portion of the promised land. Jacob is so convinced that they are really all going back to the promised land that he's already allocating it between his sons. But you see, the way that this allocation happens is so very interesting. But Joseph comes into the room to see his father. He brings with him Ephraim and Manasseh. He ushers them forward to the bed, and Jacob reaches out his hands. But as he does that, the right hand, the hand of dominance, the hand of superior blessing, goes not to Manasseh, as Joseph had aligned them. Instead, he crosses his hands over, and he puts the right hand on Ephraim. And Joseph, at least, doesn't like this. And see what he says. Thank you. When Joseph saw that his father was placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, "No, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head." But it isn't that Jacob is getting old and doddery. No, this is what he intended and what God intended. So he says, "I know, my son, I know. He too will become a people, and he too will become great. Nevertheless, his younger brother will be greater than he, and his descendants will become a group of nations." Now, really, we should expect this by now. And really, Joseph shouldn't be surprised. There's irony that he's surprised here, because so often in God's economy, the blessing, God's grace, goes to the person who doesn't really deserve it. It goes to the outcast and to the underdog and to the younger son. After all, that's what's happened to Joseph's father, Jacob. Jacob got the blessing instead of Esau. That's what's happening to Joseph right now in the story. He's getting the double portion instead of Reuben. So it shouldn't surprise him that Ephraim gets the blessing instead of Manasseh, gets the dominant blessing. But instead of accepting these things, he's trying to move the hands back. "No, don't do it like that. I want the blessings to work out differently." Well, I think it's so easy for us to fall into the same kind of trap. At the back of the minds, we know how God's blessing works. We know that it goes to the undeserving, and we know that it's God's choice. After all, that's how God's blessing came to us, and that's how the cross works. Remember that on the cross, Jesus died to pay the penalty for sins. He died on the cross in the place of people who don't deserve it. For you and for me, not because we're good, but because we're sinners. God's grace comes to us as a free gift through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that at the back of our minds. But so often when it comes to God's grace in other aspects of our lives or in other people's lives, it's as though we want to change God's hands of blessing. No, don't do it like that. Well, let me give just two little examples. One is when it comes to God's saving grace. Now, remember, God's saving grace is his decision to choose. The Bible says that we're saved through faith in Jesus, but that faith is a gift from God, which God chose to give us before the beginning of the world. Salvation is all down to him. But it's so easy for us to say to the Lord, "Well, Lord, why haven't you saved those people over there? Why haven't you saved my friend or my family members?" It's so easy to look around the church and instead of being thankful for the people whom God has chosen to save, to look around with indifference at the people around us. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray fervently for God to work in the lives of those whom we love. I'm not saying that we shouldn't work hard at evangelism. We must. But we also need to accept that salvation is ultimately God's choice. He decides. We need to accept God's saving grace. We also need to accept, and this is the less important of the two examples, we need to accept God's common grace. Now, God's common grace is simply his blessings to all people, Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers. It includes many material things, houses, jobs, talents, appearances, families. It's so easy for us to look around other people and to be jealous, to be envious of the things that they have, and to be resentful that God hasn't given us those things. But instead, we need to accept the way that God distributes his common grace. Now, I'm not saying that we should be passive to the giant inequalities in society that are so often caused by greed. Nor am I saying that we shouldn't work hard in life. We should. But we also need to cultivate contentment. That God decides to give us certain things, and he decides not to give us other things. And that's okay. It's his choice. We don't need to try and switch the hands of how God is doing his blessing. But the big encouragement in today's verses is that irrespective of the things that we have and the things that we don't have in life, and despite the pain and the suffering, which no doubt some of us are going through right now, that if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are recipients of those promises first made to Abraham and mediated through the Lord Jesus Christ. Promises primarily of forgiveness and life after death in the new creation. And it's as we do what Jacob did, it's as we look back to God's track record in Scripture and at the cross and across history and in our lives that we're able to look forward past our struggles, past our pain, past our death to the life to come, to that promise which we can be sure will certainly come true. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your amazing grace to us in so many different ways. Thank you that you give us many material blessings as part of your common grace. Forgive us for the times when we're not thankful or when we're envious or resentful. And forgive us the times when we don't take your promises about the future and forgiveness and new life seriously. Help us, we pray, to look back on all that you've done so that we can look forward and trust you about the things that you will do. We ask in your name. Amen. We're going to just have a moment to pause and reflect now. Think about some of the things that are raised in this chapter, and then the band will lead us in a song.